stressed,
assured,
apprehensive,
peaceful,
troubled,
hopeful,
anxious,
courageous,
afraid.
Hi to all those watching online, to all in the room. We come and we continue our series in Revelation, and with the 20, 30, 40, 50 below temps, we're in it. And yet, there's more to come. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 6 and 7 in a few moments, and I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes. You'll find the text on the back side. I've entitled every message in this series with a true and false question. Today's true and false question: God will rescue you from the tribulation. True or false? We'll come back to that question in a moment. But first of all, who's this guy that I'm putting on the screen right now? Ariel Sharon. Very, very good. Ariel Sharon was the former Israeli prime minister, and he died January 14th, just a few weeks ago. And because I was in Israel this spring, for whatever reason, I find myself wanting to learn more about what's happening there. So I tune in to some of the local newspapers and journals and read what's going on. And this past week, I was reading from the Israel News and was reading about Ariel Sharon's death, and particularly its connection to Yitzhak Kaduri, this guy, one of Israel's most prominent rabbis. Listen to this. Yitzhak Kaduri died on January 28th, 2006, at the age of 108. He's one of the most revered rabbis in Israel. A few months before his death, Kaduri surprised his followers with one of the last messages that he gave in the synagogue. It was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he told them that he had met the Messiah on several occasions in visions over the last year. And the Messiah was soon to come. And that he would be revealed first to a group of Jews and then to all of the nations. And then just before he died, weeks before he died, he wrote on a sheet of paper a note that he had sealed. And one of his last wishes is that that note would not be opened or unsealed until 1 year after his death. And you can understand why, when 1 year after his death, that note was unsealed. And it created a stir and a storm in the Orthodox Jewish community. You know what he wrote? He wrote the name of the Messiah that had been revealed to him in these words: Yehoshua is the Messiah. It's the biblical name for Jesus, the Messiah that we have worshiped for centuries. And the secret note said that concerning the Messiah's name, he will lift the people and prove that his word and law are valid. This I have signed in the month of mercy. And then he also included as a post note, the Messiah would soon appear to Israel after Ariel Sharon's death, January 14th. I got the willies a little when I read that, and you may have done the same. And it sparked all kinds of interest in Carl Gallup's book entitled The Rabbi Who Found Messiah, The Story of Yitzhak Kaduri and His Prophecies of the End Time. That book has just been kind of hidden. And now, because of Ariel Sharon's death, the thing is skyrocketing on Amazon. It's now number one bestseller in the Judaism category and in the New Testament theology category of books being sold today. Well, we pick up the story of Revelation in chapters 6 and 7. It's the tribulation. We start talking about it today. Aren't you glad you came? I'm watching you now. I'll see how you're doing in 15 minutes from now. If you were here last week, you stepped into the glorious picture of chapters 4 and 5, where God gave us a glimpse of heaven. So before the tribulation to come, he anchors in the reality of what heaven will look like. Be encouraged is the message of that. In fact, it ended with the angel giving a challenge to the universe. Who is worthy to take the seven seals and open up the scroll? If you recall, he's saying, who has the ability to cross the sea of the glass and to enter in and through the thunder and the lightning, representing the wrath and the judgment of God, and to emerge on the other side where the throne in heaven is and the brilliant light that surrounds it, and to take from the one on the throne the scroll and to open up the scroll to read everything that is written for the whole of creation, that which will defeat evil and that which will restore people in the universe of God? Who can do that? And the text told us last week, no one in heaven can do it, no one on earth can do it, and no one under the earth can do it. Only Jesus can do it. And so the opening days of the tribulation will include a time of retribution, response, and redemption as Jesus opens the scrolls, breaks the seals. And the first four seals reveal the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse as they bring calamity and destruction on the face of the earth. That's the message for today. And you'll find it beginning in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched, and when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Seal number one is the white horse. And the rider, most scholars believe, is the Antichrist. Anti meaning against Christ. If not the Antichrist, it's one who opposes the ways of Christ. Don't confuse this rider on a white horse with Jesus Christ. Some have done that. In Revelation 19, we find that Jesus comes on a white horse. But notice in the text here, there's a bow in his hand. He holds a weapon of war, but do you notice that there are no arrows that are indicated? So this rider of the white horse will begin his career as a peacemaker, an imitator of Christ. He'll come solving world problems. He will be perceived as a great liberator to the end that crowds and masses will follow him. But in Revelation 19, Jesus' weapon is different. It's a sword that's protruding out of his mouth. It's a reminder that he conquers by the power of his word and by the witness and the testimony of his death on the cross from which he rose again. And notice in the text that there's a crown on his head. So someone has given him authority, some power, and in this case, to wage war. But the word here for crown is victor's crown. It's translated from the Greek into English as the victor's crown. It's a different crown on the head of Jesus in Revelation 19. It's translated the diadem crown. It's many crowns. It's the royal crowns, the crowns that only belong to Jesus Christ alone. They are not one and the same. And in our text, we see that most of all, he is a conqueror bent on conquest. And his strategy is not unprecedented. Think about it. Hitler proclaimed peace before he unleashed evil and began to try to conquer the world. On September 11th, the terrorists arrived in our country in peace and lived in peace, though they had been planning for years for destruction. This is not unusual at all. But most won't recognize the rider on this white horse, because we imagine that it brings a temporary problem, a threat that can be removed, something that can be negotiated at the political table, but that is not to be the case. We find that this is the warning of the beginning of the end, and it gets worse. Look at verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Seal number two is the red horse, and the rider on the red horse is war. This rider, it says, is permitted to take peace from the earth. I want you to note this. This is important. He cannot take shalom. This is not the same word for shalom, the peace of God. If you have the peace of God in your heart, be assured he cannot take that peace from you. But the peace that will be lifted, the peace that will be taken, is a false peace. It's the peace that we have known on the face of the earth because of powers that be, like the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, where the authorities, by threat and by domination, created peace because people were afraid for their lives. That even that peace will be taken. Nations and individuals have fought one another since the very beginning of the human history. And there's always been threat for mutual annihilation, complete people groups taken out. But God has put a limit on how bad it could be in history past. During the Cold War, from the 1950s through the 1980s, there was a constant threat of war. And for us who lived in the peak of the Cold War, we believed that nuclear war was going to happen. It was just a matter of when and how. Would the United States start it or would Russia start it? But we all believed that it was imminent, that it was going to take place. And so why didn't it happen? We all expected it to happen. Personally, I believe it was because God stopped it from happening. God made there to be a restraint on human evil and behavior that stopped us from annihilating one another in that way. That God would not let evil fully show its ugly head in that time and space. But with the red horse of the apocalypse, God reduces the restraint. He allows human behavior to move toward its most sinful worst. And God no longer stops the large sword of war. And according to the text, he allows the rider of evil to take peace from the earth should that people slay one another. That war will erupt everywhere. Civil wars, like we're seeing right now in Syria. That's just a picture of it. I heard yesterday that 130,000 have been killed in that civil war already. There will be wars against nations. There will be increased acts of terrorism. So the peace that we now enjoy and the beauty of this great land today will be nothing but a sweet memory of another time. Let's treasure these days. And after the red horse of slaughter will come a black horse, bringing war's consequences. In verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what happened, or what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So seal number 3 is the black horse, and the rider is that of famine. We understand this because when war comes, what comes with it is a disruption of usual production and distribution of goods and services. Farmers get killed. Roads get destroyed, ships get sunk, economies spiral in a down spin. Isn't it extraordinary to even think in our most recent history on September 11th of 2001, the economic impact of those two buildings going down? I think there was a shock for all of us who lived through that time that that ripple effect could be so profound in our country. And seared in my memory are a number of things from the reality of that terrible day. But that first weekend of worship services when we came together, first of all, there wasn't a seat to be found. It was packed because commercial airlines couldn't take you anywhere. So we were all together. And after that very first service, a good friend of mine, a member here at Westwood, came down and wept like a child as he told me that everything that he had ever invested in was completely gone. All of his savings, everything was gone. And he was devastated. And I've watched him during these years slowly begin to rebuild his life. And I was aware of the economic impact that happens with war and this kind of threat. With the black horse of the apocalypse comes a time when it costs a full day's wages to buy 1 quart of wheat. It's a symbol for us that you may have enough food to be able to feed yourself, but you won't have enough resources to feed your whole family. These will be hard days. In fact, the prices here, when you play them out in today's currency, are 12 times the normal price. And you do the math on what that means for gas and for milk and for bread, the things that we just take for granted, and it would be impossible for us to secure them. It's a painful picture of high inflation in human history. And there's more. I'm watching you. There's more. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with the wild beasts of the earth. Seal number 4 is the pale horse. And we have the name of the rider, which is Death. The rider and the horse is named Death, and is being followed by Hades, which means grave. He's swallowing up Death's victims. When we come to Revelation 20, we'll see with clarity that Death claims the body and Hades claims the soul of the body. We'll learn more about that at that time. We're told here that up to 1/4 of the world's population are allowed to die because of weapons or famine or because of wild animals or plagues. And in today's numbers, that would be approximately 2 billion people on the face of the earth. And in America, approximately 100 million people. A lot of death. At the opening of the fifth seal, the temple slows down. The warriors no longer gallop across the horizon, bringing death and destruction to the earth. Thank God for that. Rather, the scene switches to heaven, where we find the first two responses concerning the tribulation and what's coming forth. So there's a bit of a respite for us here with seal number 5 as we look at the response of the martyrs. It's Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and following. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's give some context. When the Old Testament priests presented animal sacrifices at the temple, the victim's blood would be poured out at the base of the altar. This is borrowing from that Old Testament imagery, and blood represents life in this context. So here, the altar is a place of refuge for those who have lost their life because they have believed in God and embraced his son, Jesus Christ, as Messiah, Yeshua. They have stood with Jesus. They stand for Jesus. They proclaim the witness of God's love for the world in the midst of tribulation, suffering, and persecution. And yet their question is the cry of the ages, how long, O Lord, before your holiness reigns and justice is served? Which, by the way, it's not a question of personal vengeance, take care of those who killed me, but rather it's a question of establishing God's holiness and justice in the universe. And so the first hearers were encouraged in their own suffering. As you can imagine, the Revelation book that it was circulated from church to church. In the Roman Empire, where there was such pronounced persecution and suffering, these words would bring encouragement to them, because they would learn and hear of the soul of the martyrs that are secure in heaven, that are given white robes, a sign of victory, but are also told to rest a little longer, that there's more death, that suffering will be the way of those who follow Christ as evil seeks to do its wicked deed. The divine answer to their question acknowledges something that we all need to embrace, that suffering in the plan of God is a way that God will win victory over evil. And there are some notions, even in Christian teaching by pastors and leaders, that seem to communicate that when you come to faith in Christ, that is not your reality. But I don't find anything in the biblical text that says we will be void of suffering any more than any other person, but we have the encouragement of the peace of Christ that is with us in the midst of it. Then seal number 6 is the second response of the earth dwellers. And see something here that's fascinating as the cosmos is joined together with the earth and disasters that shake the very fabric of the created order. And the question is asked, who can stand in the midst of all of this desolation? Look at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree shed its winter's fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Notice the distinction. The martyr's cry is to avenge us, but the earth dweller's cry is to hide us. Who are these earth dwellers? They are the unbelievers. We find that the opening of the sixth seal will produce worldwide convulsions and catastrophes, that all nature is affected, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains. And we're also told that it will be frightening to even the most courageous who have walked the face of the earth, and that they will hide from the face of God and the Lamb. Isn't that fascinating? Who hides from a lamb? We go to petting zoos to pet lambs. We're not afraid of lambs, because those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ see him and his love. It's hard for us to comprehend what his face looks like in wrath. And that's what they see. Who shall be able to stand against the judgment of God and the wrath of the Lamb? The text tells us rank and wealth will not be able to deliver anyone in that terrible day. Neither kings or captains or slaves or rich or the poor. The list goes on. These people here are impenitent. What does that mean? They refuse to submit to God's will, to embrace God as God and his son as Savior. They would rather hide from God in fear than run to God in faith. And so they experience wrath. But there is redemption for those who run to God. And the call for us is to run to God. And so we go from the unsealed scroll to the sealing of God's people that are protected and secure in his mighty right hand. A redemption. First of all, learning of the sealed 144,000. Who are they? Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. You get the, there's a peacetime here. There's a respite. Thank God there's a respite here. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So who are the 144,000? There's been much debate about who the 144,000 are. I will say with clarity here that it is not the Jehovah Witnesses. I'm going to be clear on that. In fact, we aren't told explicitly from the text who the 144,000 are, but implicitly it becomes clear to most that they are the Jews. It's implied from the 12 tribes and all that is stated there in the context. I'm not going to read all of that. You can do that unto yourself. But it's a symbolic number of many numbers of Jews, God's special witnesses, and that a Gentile host will be saved through their ministry during the tribulation. And if you look to Matthew 24, you'll actually find the parallel where the 144,000 are witnesses of God during the tribulation, and that many will come to faith because of their sure witness. They are sealed. And a seal indicates that they are under ownership, that they are protected, that they are secured. They belong to God and no one can take them from God. They're sealed. They are sealed servants of God, and it's a literal sealing. The question is it a literal sealing that is actually seen on the foreheads? And if you go to the movies related to the tribulation, that's how it's portrayed. It's kind of a tattoo image that people will see, but I don't think that's the reality at all. Remember, we're dealing with imagery here. What it's saying is that they are sealed, and people will know that it's sealed. It'll be visible because of how they live their lives. They're changed people. They represent the very character of Christ on the face of the earth. In fact, Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." How are you sealed by God? You're sealed when you come to God and receive his grace through faith and embrace his son, Jesus Christ. And when you yield your life to him, and you begin to live according to him, the motivation to live that way is because the Holy Spirit is in you, and it's the Holy Spirit who has sealed you. So you belong to him. You're secure in him. And you begin to see a transformation of the way you think and how you used to live when you lived in flesh and sin. Paul speaks about that in Galatians chapter 5, and he brings the contrast that when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit and you live by the Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit, so that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control that are reflected of those very qualities of Jesus Christ himself become your way and your appetite, and your journey in life is becoming more like that. It becomes evident. And when you hear people say that this person had come to faith and they speak to their friends about their life, they go, "What happened to you?" Because they see the change. It's visible. It's evidenced. This is God's guarantee that we are saved and safe, that we are his today and forever. I think of Yahtzeik Kadura's vision, even as told here in Revelation, that it will come first to select Jews and then to the nations. That's the rhythmic pattern of all of Scripture. Our purpose statement is based on the Abrahamic covenant, where God says to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you and all of your descendants, the Jewish people, and through you all nations will be blessed." And we see the second redeemed group, all of the saved Gentiles, that God's love is available to the world. Look at verse 17. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And go to verse 14. "And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And the rest of the verses describe what the Lamb does. No more hunger, no more thirst. He brings living water. Beautiful description, which you can read there and just sit on. It's so beautiful what is stated. So the question is, who can stand? And the text tells us, those who stand are the ones who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And how are you sealed by the Holy Spirit? By receiving God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. And it tells us that they are washed. You have to use a sanctified imagination here, a bowl that's filled with blood. And they're dipped into this and they come out wearing white robes. How does that happen? Because they've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Their sin has been covered. And now they wear the clothes of righteousness of Jesus himself. And it's visible to all who meet such Christ followers. So we find that they are washed by his blood. They're clothed in righteousness. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. True or false, God will rescue you. Will he or will he not from the tribulation? I believe the answer is yes. If you believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of your soul, and you yield your life to his way and his purposes. He does not say, however, that we are rescued from the suffering of the tribulation. Did you get that? We are rescued from the wrath of the Lamb. So let us not think that we won't endure suffering and tribulation. We will. And friends, if that's to happen in our time and place, and we get to be here when the fullness of this evil is unleashed, join me, will you, at the front line of the battlefield? Many people want to stand in the back of the battlefield. Let's be on the front. Because if we're going to die anyways, let's die proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ so others can know him as well. Well, that's the tribulation. The beginning of it. Come next week. There's more. And I thought, what a way. We got to end this with some kind of note of uplift here. Not just the heavenly realm, but what God is doing. Because he's been saving people in the past. He's saving people today. He will save people tomorrow. So I want you to hear our faith story guest is Kelly Fleck. Come on up, Kelly. Kelly's been at Westwood for 1 year. She's young, but wow, what a thinker, as you'll see here. And she lived without Christ in her life. But you will see the visible mark that she is sealed by the Holy Spirit in the words that she shares today. She's actually on our team here. She's on our staff. She serves in our communication department. She's very creative. A lot of what you see in graphics and writing week in and week out, this young gifted person brings to you. So join me in welcoming Kelly Fleck. Thanks, Kelly. Thanks for sharing.
When I was little, I didn't know about God, but I would ask myself deep questions about life. I was 8 years old the day I began to stuff my questions. I was in the bathroom and wondering where all this life came from. I felt like I was sinking outside of myself, wishing not to exist. Life freaked me out. I thought, what if we were in some playhouse and someone was watching us? Or human beings breathing, walking, existing. What if it all could be something else? Maybe it didn't even mean existence. I know. Pretty deep questions of existence for an 8-year-old, right? Because life was so deep and complex, I thought the possibility of another reality could have happened, and the deep questions I felt were so scary I couldn't move. The next period of my life in middle school was a cycle of sin and guilt. I did not get into the right crowds. I was experimenting with drugs and alcohol to fit in with friends. I made mistakes that were wretched, hurt other people, and left me hopeless. I wanted to be a good person, but could never do it on my own. I found myself often sitting in the living room at home, deep with guilt over how horrible of a person I felt I was. There was one night where I was at a party, and my mistakes there left me more broken than ever. I was hopeless, even suicidal, not speaking to anyone about it, and was crying for a month. At the end of that hard month, I received a letter from a friend who wanted to share about God with me. This friend and I talked online, and she asked me what I believed in, resurfacing the questions I had had as a child. She asked me what I thought would happen to me after I died. Although I didn't believe it, I told her reincarnation. We die and are born again as something else of earthly matter. It was the safest answer to the alternative, I don't know. She proceeded to share with me about Jesus. Jesus? What? Who is Jesus? Before this conversation, I didn't even know Jesus was a man. My curiosity was sparked. She shared with me about Jesus dying for our sins and how we can go to heaven if we believe in him. She shared other ideas about Christianity with me, and I remember one idea the most. She shared that God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He has always existed and always will. It was in this moment that God met me at those deep questions of existence I had when I was a kid. The fear that we could possibly not exist and there be something else turned into a solid rock I could stand on, God. God did not change. He was the reality, the space, the existence in which I lived. And it was in this realization that something amazing happened that I could not deny. God met me in the room I sat in, and I felt his presence physically. It was so amazing, I stood up and paced the hallway. I was filled with an inexpressible peace, felt free from the pain I was experiencing, and undeniably knew God was revealing himself to me in a powerful way. It was in this moment that I came to faith in Jesus. This new faith was not void of questions. I questioned at times whether I had real faith, what it meant to repent of my sins to Jesus, and explored what it meant to live a life that meant truly loving other people. I remember after reading God's word for the first time, I learned from Jesus' example that love is sacrificial and does not seek to earn anything in return. God began to bless me and continues to today. I had the opportunity to go to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where I deepened my understanding of the Word of God and received a degree in communications, which has brought me to Westwood today. I get to work with amazing staff and volunteers. I get to use my creative gifts, which is a lot of fun. I'm also serving in our junior high ministry, and I get to lead a great group of girls. I truly want to see our students come to know Christ as I did. I am in awe of God because he pursued me when I was at my worst and not even seeking him. God has come to seek the lost, and he has certainly done that for me. Thank you.
One of the things that stood out to me most in that story, the first I heard it, was that she could live in the land of the free, where freedom of speech exists, and never have heard of Jesus. How can that be? I have a couple minutes, so on the bottom of your teaching notes, I have a category called takeaways, because I prayed, Lord, what is it that I'm to share? What are we to do with what we have heard? And I have a few reflections, five specific ones. First, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, then do so now. That is, repent of sin with urgency and receive salvation gladly. If you have never taken the hand off the steering wheel of your life because you like being in control of your life, remember and know that you're not. Only God is. Slide over and let him lead. Second, if you have trusted him, then proclaim the gospel with loving urgency, with an emphasis on loving, a loving urgency. That is to care for the souls of those who are around you, to care about their spiritual state. I have this picture and maybe a concern that many Christians will live all of their life and prepare to enter heaven without ever having on earth shared the gospel of love that they have received with somebody else in their sphere of influence. See, we have been given the gift to know him in order to make him known. And if you've never taken that risk and felt the vulnerability of sharing the love of Christ with people who don't know him in your sphere of influence, do it, and do it lovingly. You'll feel the Lord come right beside you. And you may see some come to salvation, as did Kelly. Third, humbly cry out for God's mercy in the midst of persecution and suffering. That is a call to live by faith, not by fear, no matter how hard it might get for you in life. In fact, suffering is part of life. And there's a joy of the Lord that comes in the midst of suffering because you're never closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than in suffering. It's the place where he meets us most intimately. And as you lean into times of suffering, he'll be there with you. No matter how hard it gets in the tribulation, live by faith and not by fear. Fourth, build your life and family on that which lasts forever. It is a reminder for us to not let the tyranny of the urgent or all the recreational options that we have. What a gift it is to live in this time and place. But don't let these things take your best investment of time, talent, and treasure. Give them to God. Because your time and your talent and your treasure is not yours anyways. It's His. Give it back to Him. At least ask the question, am I building my life and family on that which lasts forever? It's a good check and balance question. And finally, invest your life and resources on that which brings eternal reward. Friends, God has promised us an inheritance which allows us to live with calm and confidence in the midst of the most horrible conditions. It's a reminder for us to live in such a way that we understand that everything that we are and everything that we have is His, because it is. And there's a joy that comes with it. That's the first part of tribulation. I hope to see you next week too. We'll see how you're doing. Stand up. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Jesus the Christ, who breaks open the seals and reveals the whole purposes of God, and for the day when evil will be removed. What an encouragement that had to be for Christians then and for us as well. And when people and the whole universe will be restored to its rightful ownership of your sovereign domain and reign. Thank you, as hard as it is to read these words, to be reminded of your love that is with us, and to be reminded that when we respond to your Son, Jesus the Christ, we are sealed and secured and protected from all harm. No one can take the peace that comes through Christ, who is in us, the hope of glory. And we give thanks for that in Jesus' name. Hope I didn't wreck your brunch. Have a good day, everybody.